For those of you who do not know me, my name is Brian German. I started here back in the summer of 14. So it's now my fifth year, kind of hard to believe. But I'm in the theology department as assistant professor and also the director of the Concordia Bible Institute, which puts on events like these. So I'm delighted that you attended. I'm delighted to see especially the new faces among us. Please introduce yourself if I haven't chatted with you yet, maybe at the break. And thanks again for coming. So the Bible Institute has been around since late 2000, so this is now 19 years for the Bible Institute. And it's been just a privilege to direct. We have presentations and seminars, and I do podcasts, and we have some events. I'll talk about some of that more at the break, maybe, as far as what's the latest the Bible Institute. But all of this is for the purpose of Christ-centered Bible instruction. And we have a variety of presenters toward that end. And tonight is a presenter who's been with us before and certainly well-received and has agreed to do not one, but even two presentations on just a casual topic here that you may or may not be interested in, that is the meaning of life. And so that's a bold title, and I'm looking forward to hearing from him. So our presenter tonight, Dr. Gregory Schultz, is professor of theology, philosophy. I did that on purpose. Professor of philosophy. Professor of philology, and has served our church in a number of capacities, I would say. He has he directs an institute for philosophy. He's also active in doxology, which is a Lutheran center for spiritual care for pastors, guest preaching, and very active in his writing as well, widely published. He also lectures at universities, major universities across the United States and Canada. And I'm just, on a more personal note, very thankful for the influence that his work has had upon my own thinking and reflection over the years that I've gotten to know him. And so thank you for that, Greg, very much. And thanks also for coming to be with us again tonight and next Monday. With that said, would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Greg?
Evening, everybody. Very good to be back with you, or in the case of some of you, be here so you can't get away from me today at all. I'd like to mention that the younger folks that are here are folks who would be very happy to talk with you. They're generally an outgoing group of people, so I'd encourage our regular adult outside of the normal campus routine folks just to say hi to these fine young folks. You will find them clustering around the food at break time. Over here. I'm also going to save a couple advertisements and indications of things coming up for you and perhaps for our regular folks with us here, for some of your sons and daughters or grandsons and granddaughters to become involved with us in. Now, I'd like to give you an overview of what, Lord willing, we're going to be doing together tonight and also next week. I'd like to do that by taking you to the handout that I hope went around to everybody. Thanks, Tina. That's around everybody. If you need extra ones, we'll probably put them over on the table there. But I think everyone's set, yeah? Okay. All right. So we'll do a page through this, then we'll open with prayer and get to work. So, by the way, on the front page of this, I slipped up something in my formatting. I wanted to give the credit. The photo that you're seeing there is from the St. John's Bible. Are you familiar with that? The St. John's Bible? This is a 21st century hand calligraphy illuminated copy of all the books of Holy Scripture. The story behind its creation is amazing all by itself. I don't think they've got enough stuff online to satisfy most of us who want to look at it. But for my students, because I know where to find you in case you walk away with this, I'm glad to loan out my DVD, if you're interested, that gives you the story of the St. John's Bible. It'll be in a 24-hour loan only. But happy to do that.
But there are materials out there. So at any rate, the original plates of this Bible feature actual gold leaf and some astonishing artwork. Also, I think we all ought in our lives to have to hand write out particular books of the Bible, don't you think? That was actually the first duty that was given to the kings of Israel. You read about that near the end of Deuteronomy. They had to request from the priests the original scrolls from Moses and as far as it had been written. And the king's first responsibility was to make his own handwritten copy of the Bible so far so that he could rule as a shepherd ought to over God's people. We should have 1 month of moratorium on computers and electronics and do this all by hand. It would be a good blessing to us and I think to the church. So anyhow, I appreciate if you put that reference in there. I don't like handing out materials without the proper stuff referenced. So that's the St. John's Bible. And you can perhaps kind of glimpse from there. It's actually one of the plates from the book of Ecclesiastes, our book. So if you turn with me to the second page, the first thing is, please do not be alarmed. I'm actually doing a six-part series on this to backstop my pastor, my home church, during Lent. I offered to take all six Bible studies during Lent, and I'm going to do six sessions. We're just going to do two together. All right. So the larger headings that you see, part one, the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ, the one shepherd, is our topic for tonight. I'm going to be picking and choosing from some of the things you see underneath that. And then, Lord willing, next week, part two will be the meaningfulness of life that should be in Christ, the one shepherd. Now, there are a few other things I want to point out to you. As you page along, we're going to be working a little bit on Nietzsche's The Madman tonight. I'll explain why I dare to insert some philosophy when we're here to study sacred scripture. Then I have a very exciting introduction, I think, to the book of Ecclesiastes from Eugene Peterson and his paraphrase, The Message. We'll be looking at that. And then the remaining pages we're almost certainly not going to get to tonight. I do have something which looks like a shameless philosophical insert about Heidegger's question of being. I'll explain what that's about, so you have to come back for that next week. And then the rest of this is an excerpt of A Time to Be Born, A Time to Die by Robert Short. I'll talk about that when we do get to it. Just for a little bit of trivia information, I wonder if you can identify which famous cartoonist Robert Short's name is associated. Okay, not right now, though. Sit there and be distracted by that. So my thought is that we really are going to do meditations on the meaning of life by meditating on the word of Christ in Ecclesiastes. This suggests to me the first two psalms in the book of Psalms. So I'd invite you to open up to Psalm 2 right now. And I'll explain what I'm up to before I offer Psalm 2 as our prayer to open this evening. Psalms 1 and 2 are often referred to by words that amount to the pillars or the guarding pillars as the entrance to the entire book of Psalms. The two Psalms express two possible ways to meditate on Christ and his word. In Psalm 1, which I plan to use for next week's opening prayer, if you look down a little bit, you'll see in verse 2, the delight of the man who doesn't practice scoffing the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the word meditate. And then in Psalm 2, which I'm going to read in a couple of minutes, if you look at verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, what they're doing there is also meditating. It's the same word in Hebrew both times. As best I can find out, and be sure to ask Dr. Gehrman. He's one of the real genuine Hebrew guys around here. When he comes up, if you've got any questions about this, just ask him. He'll be glad to set it up for us. This particular word that is translated meditate most often is originally from the description of a lion eating its prey. So when the lion is eating its prey, it's chomping and murmuring, right? And it could be a delighted kind of sound. If you think about the lion, as difficult as it is for us to watch, it's eating the food that the lotus provide. Or if you think about the lion as mimicking the way humans talk when we're murmuring and complaining, it could be that kind of meditating or murmuring. So Psalm 1 is meditating on the words of Christ, and Psalm 2 is murmuring against the words of Christ, hence the meaninglessness that sets in. So here's our opening prayer, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So far our psalm. So the murmuring against the Lord is going to be center stage, I would say, for much of Ecclesiastes. You could probably say that the first 11 of the 12 chapters, being all about the meaninglessness of life, are showing what happens if you're doing things apart from the Lord, murmuring against him, murmuring apart from him, and not meditating on him and his word. So we're going to look at that rather carefully. But the way I'd like to approach the book is this. We're going to read a little bit of the opening, and we're going to read a little bit of the last chapter, just to get ourselves situated, or rather, to let Solomon and the Holy Ghost situate us in this absolutely astonishing and extraordinarily relevant book. Right? So if you page to Ecclesiastes in your favorite translation, or boot up your text, if that's the way you're working, Ecclesiastes. I'm going to mention while you're double-checking that you're at the beginning of Ecclesiastes that for many of my students, especially those of you who are from upper-level classes or have been in upper-level classes that I get to teach, this is actually the Cornell notes at work. So we practice something with a number of my classes where the students have kind of a set approach when they're reading a chapter or a book that's assigned. They need to look at the opening paragraphs of the chapter or the opening pages of the book, then go right away to the closing paragraphs or the closing pages of the book, and they write first about the beginning and then about the end, and then they spend the rest of their time reading and rereading and filling out stuff in between. So I think there's good reason to look at the beginning of Ecclesiastes and then hurry on to the end so we don't lose the way across 12 chapters, the way that God has set things up in here. So you found it okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Here we are, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So far the text. Now, this shows why Ecclesiastes is an extraordinarily relevant book for us, for the people around us today, for the 21st century, and this has always been the case. And at the same time, it shows why it is a really hard book for us to pay attention to. Because this theme is going to be sustained, as I said, for 11 complete chapters, basically without any sort of relief. Vanity of vanities, all is supreme vanity, or in some of the other contemporary translations, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. I'm going to establish a thought tonight. that life really is meaningless, apart from Christ. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's not quite the complete sermon, though. So if you page with me now to the last chapter, all the way down to Ecclesiastes 12, please. I'm going to read, albeit a little quickly, through all 14 verses of that chapter. Ecclesiastes 12, starting at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. I'm going to summarize now. We'll be working on this next week. Before it's too late, and the dust returns to the earth, verse 7, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Verse 8, a bit more slowly. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing, studying, and arranging many proverbs with care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The students are all highlighting that one. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Right now, I think especially the part of that chapter that lights up for us is the words of the one shepherd. So let me sneak in some background. The author for this book, Ecclesiastes, is King Solomon. I know that there's all sorts of scholarly debate over who the author might really be. There's always scholarly debate over who the author might really be, even and especially, it seems, when the author is named in the New Testament books. But I just frankly, from my standpoint, don't see any reason to deny the traditional understanding that Solomon is the author of this. The particular name that he uses for himself in Hebrew is Koheleth. I've got a little thing where we'll talk about that. But it seems to have the idea of a teacher and gathering around students or worshipers, which suits Solomon to a T. And you also heard the word wisdom a little bit more in this one chapter than we're used to hearing in books of the Bible normally. So Solomon's what? His main signature item is the wisdom that God gave him at the beginning of his reign, which he didn't live out extraordinarily well toward the middle and end. But still, right? Okay, so this is written by King Solomon. I thought we might just take a quick moment to catch... Well, no, let's not. I'll try to do the shorter version of this. So that would mean that the Book of Ecclesiastes was written about what year, roughly speaking, incidentally? Anybody from CCE 120 care to jump into the fray here?
989.
Oh, somebody's using their study. Did you say 589?
989.
Oh, 989. Yeah, why did you say 989? Where are you getting it from? It's coming from some very fine app that you've got back there, isn't it? Or study Bible, maybe, that you're reading? Yeah. Let's cord, or maybe you just know.
Or
did you just know what that date was?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, thanks. So I work pretty hard with the round figures for our undergrad students so they can hang on to this stuff without worrying about the particular couple years off. I'm not sure that we can pin the date of the writing of Ecclesiastes exactly that tight. So we should put it around 1000 BC, which is where you find the time of King David, and then Solomon is his king's successor. And it's worth mentioning right now that the two of them had a number of years of co-regency also. So there was a time when David was king and Solomon, the next king, was also on the throne with Dan. Okay? This turns out to be pretty important for reading our last chapter. And if you'd like to get ahead of me right here, it's fine. That's probably where the idea of the one shepherd comes from, right? From one of Dad's sons, obviously. All right, so we want to talk about this notion of vanity and meaninglessness within the framework of a now 3,000-year-old book that talks about the meaninglessness of life apart from God. If you turn to the pamphlet, or the handout I gave you, you want to find the page where it refers to Nietzsche's The Madman. Page 4.
There are a couple reasons why I really do think for a Bible class, as for the classes I'm privileged to teach with our folks around the university here, I think there's good reason to be reading Nietzsche. I don't think you want to look for Nietzsche for salvation or for the meaning of life exactly, but it is, I think, a matter of inoculating ourselves and our sons and daughters as they're coming up through their university and seminary years, I think, too. Because sooner or later, Nietzsche is going to hit you. And if he hits you outside of having bulked up your immune system and acquired something of an understanding as to what's going on and what isn't happening in him, that can have fatal effects. I actually had a student a while ago where I was kind of in the habit of apologizing for teaching Nietzsche the first day that I'd introduce him in the Phil 101 class. And I'd talk a little bit about the inoculation, and I think I was probably sounding a little too worried about the opinion that the folks would have in a Lutheran college, you know, reading Nietzsche. And a non-traditional student came up to me after class, and he said, "Dr. Schultz, I need to talk to you for a minute." He said, I want you to stop being so hesitant about talking how important it is to read Nietzsche. At the same time, you can have your Bible open and have a Lutheran pastor teaching the course. He said, "Last year, I had a friend who was in an absolutely terrible spot in his life for months and months. Somebody told him he should read Nietzsche, and my friend ended up committing suicide." That is not totally out of the blue, considering that Nietzsche is going to dare to talk about the meaning of life, but he's going to do it largely without Christ, which is to say, Nietzsche is a prime example of the serious meaninglessness or vanity of life if you're going to refuse to find your rest in Christ. Okay.
Was it Nietzsche the son of a Lutheran minister?
Absolutely true.
Could you give us a little bit of history?
Only a little bit, because I know you didn't sign on for the Nietzsche class tonight. So Friedrich Nietzsche died in the year 1900, but you should think of him, I usually tell my undergrads and the pastors I serve down at Fort Wayne too, you should think of him as a 20th century and now even a 21st century philosopher, because the issues that he raised, as we're about to see, are characteristically central to the 20th and now the 21st century. Nietzsche is an upper-tier thinker who would be a candidate for the most literate of upper-tier thinkers in the Bible, the most literate in the Bible out of the last 200, maybe 300 years in the West. And I think this comes in large part from his Lutheran background. It's also the case that his dad died when Nietzsche himself was a young, we think of him as a kindergartner or a first, second grader. And his dad apparently died from a fairly painful condition. So I usually try to remember when actually teaching Nietzsche to say, okay, first we want to talk about the person Nietzsche, which I don't usually do for philosophers, but Nietzsche I think we need to. And we need to feel compassion and pity for him. He went through an immense amount of suffering in his life, physical and spiritual. I have thought from time to time, what would have happened if I had died in front of my kids when they were little, when we were serving in South Dakota, and if I was the main person that they thought of as talking about how Jesus loves us and always cares for us, and they saw me die in front of their eyes. Now, I know in my case that my wife would have stepped in, and we've certainly got some godly folks in our family. But I'm thinking, you know, what if it was basically just me or just my wife and me, and maybe she got sick too? What would have happened to them? It's also the case that we need to study Nietzsche not just to acquire an immunity to his very powerful anti-Christ philosophy, but because you are going to meet Nietzsche's in your life. So on the theme that to whom much has been given, from him or her shall much be expected, I think that Nietzsche, one of the experts on him, a man by the name of Walter Kaufmann, said what Nietzsche most needed during his life was an editor. He's got a lot of repetition. I think repetition is actually part of his rhetoric, but okay, Kaufmann would know. He's the expert, not me. But I think Kaufmann was wrong on that point. What Nietzsche most needed was a friend. At least initially, he's complaining about God. He's calling out to God. And he was lacking a friend who would stick with him and pray with him and take all of his guff but keep the Bible open for Nietzsche. And that's one of the reasons that, you know, Dr. German and I are here teaching at this place, because we want to remind our sons and daughters, we do expect you guys to be getting equipped so you can get out there and look after the Nietzsches. Okay, and then to turn that around, what I'm after now is I'm going to show you he's pretty good in diagnosis of culture, just terrible prescriptions.
Yeah, really quick question. Karl Marx, was his father also a Lutheran minister?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
I could be wrong. I really don't know. I'll let you mention it. Okay, so this is the story we need from Nietzsche. I share the desire to talk more about the particular philosophy stuff, but it's Concordia Bible Institute right now, so my philosophy stuff should be footnotes or sidebars to help us see why this text from Ecclesiastes is so big. Okay, so this is Nietzsche's Madman. Let me give you a little bit of this, and I might as well read it, because these words are just powerful. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, "I seek God! I seek God!" As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Why? Did he get lost?" said one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" said another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage or emigrated?" Thus they yelled and they laughed. Now, point out something which I think you're sensing here, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. Remember I mentioned that Nietzsche is very much at home with the Bible. I think that's one of the things that makes him such a powerful writer. And it also means that he's very culpable for the stuff he's mocking or disregarding. But doesn't this feel familiar to you? Somebody's talking about God and everybody else is mocking him. This is an inversion of the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. At that time, it was a challenge, you remember, between Elijah, who was the one spokesman for the true God, and then all the priests of Baal. Remember the business with the two altars and the challenge that the real God would like the sacrifice, right? So while the priests of Baal are calling on their god Baal, Elijah is mocking them. And he's mocking them with these very same words, you see? So as I said, Nietzsche knows scripture, and he's using it here. Okay. All right. "The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his glances." I'm not beyond worrying people in the front pew. I would kind of like to be able to jump up on the table right now. I mean, I'd really like to be able to jump right now. I'd like to be able to jump on the table and really do this right. Right? So if I could, I mean, if I were really charismatic and I was playing the part of this madman, I'd be on the table and I'd get you all just riveted on me. And then in just a second, you would see what the problem really is. That the people mocking the madman who's looking for God are being easy, breezy, shallow atheists. It's all the rage, you know. Everybody's an atheist. And anybody who's educated is an atheist, right? Do you see? And then he's going to explain to them why they are being so irresponsibly shallow and what it means. "Whither is God?" You know, where's God gone? He cried. "I shall tell you. We have killed him. You and I." Now you'll notice, it's not God never existed. It's not God is an ancient superstition. It's rather, we have killed God. All of us are his murderers. But how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving now? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Now, if I was still on the table, and if I really was charismatic, I think maybe I could make you feel a little motion sickness right here. We're so disoriented as the result of killing off Christ and the Bible. Do you see? We don't know what's up and down. Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions. Is there any up or down left? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Dr. Germain could open the back door for us and we could experience a full sense around version of this right now. Is not night and more night coming on all the while? Must not lanterns be lit in the morning? You notice the madman had his lantern in the morning. He was looking for God. Do we not hear anything yet of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition? God's to decompose. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we, the murderers of all murderers, comfort ourselves? Here we come right to it. What are we going to do now? What was holiest and most powerful of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? I think Nietzsche was intensely aware of means of grace thinking, and it pops up every once in a while. What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of the deed too great for us? Must we not become gods simply to seem worthy of it? As you can see, there's a little bit more, but I'm going to stop right there. So, what's the problem with the death of God? First, you recognize this famous phrase from a lot of 20th century writers and professors and teachers, yes? The death of God movement, the death of God. This is where that comes from. And it is not an argument for atheism in the sense that God never existed or was a superstition, as I was saying before. It's rather a cultural diagnosis, I think. So what Nietzsche is doing is on the cusp of the 20th century, still in the 19th century, he is alert or prescient enough to realize that the consequences of getting God marginalized and out of Western culture are looming, and they're going to be upon us pretty soon. And he's describing them here. You see? So what else is happening? With his description, which, by the way, that mention of the word night in there, that's where Elie Wiesel's title for his book about his first night in Auschwitz came from, Night. It's from this Nietzsche thing. See, where Wiesel tells how with the ashes of the children and the babies falling on their heads from the Nazi crematoria, he came to doubt whether God existed. You see, night. Okay. The thing of it is that all of the, what? All of the things that give life meaning? No. All of what gives purpose and meaning to our lives? Yes, but everything that brings meaning to the world is gone with the death of the God of the Bible. According to other writing from Nietzsche, some stuff following this and some later, you may know about his business with the Übermensch or the super or the transhumans, that we're supposed to make up for this by teaching us meaning through art and through music and through political movements, right? Give meaning to us. What Nietzsche also realizes is that the human being cannot live a meaningless life. In other words, we are not made in such a way that we can stand having an absolutely atheist, meaningless life. He rushes to fill it in with his own prescription of those transhumans or Übermensch, which is truly ghastly. That's a whole other discussion. But the fact that this vacuum, this gap is there is what we need. So the death of God in the 20th century may have been a gleeful victory call by some. We've gotten rid of Christ and of the Bible out of education and out of politics and out of the national conversation and out of maybe even the arts, right? Maybe we've achieved this, but the madman comes back in there to raise the question, yeah, but what are you going to do now? So life after the death of God is meaningless. And interestingly enough, that's exactly the message of our book of Ecclesiastes. All right, so let me take a breath there and give you a chance for some comments or questions so far. I'll be returning to Ecclesiastes in a second.
When Descartes is asking about what we're doing now.
Nietzsche.
I don't know why I said Descartes. It reminded me much of T.S. Eliot's Choruses from the Rock, when he says, we have listened to words but not the word, and where is the life worth living?
I'm glad for the chance to talk about that. I don't know if you can hear our question okay back there. For some other classwork, I'm doing some writing on bioethics at the moment, and I've noticed that T.S. Eliot, the American but mostly British poet from the 20th century, you may know him more for, I'm not really fond of this, I've got to tell you, but for the Cats musical, which is loosely based on his poetry, sort of, in a manner of speaking. I am a dog person, so this doesn't work well. And that's also not, and I don't want to start a fight, that's also not not my favorite poetry of his by a long shot, but he wrote The Wasteland, which talks about the death of meaning in Western culture. I think in a kind of hard to figure out way without the notes personally, but it's there. And then what Josh was mentioning is a part of a poem that we've talked about a bit in bioethics recently. So this is for a dedication of a church after T.S. Eliot's conversion to Christianity. And the opening part, the opening stanza goes like this. A couple lines into it, he says, "Where is the life we have lost in living?" Life is capitalized, and he's an English writer, so there's no translator between us and him. That's his capitalization. My wife and I have been kind of interested to follow through some questions we had about Eliot in the latest edition, the scholarly edition of his works that has come out. So I looked this up in there. There's no mention of what the life is in the notes to Choruses for the Rock. There's no mention. But it's capital L. So listen to that again. I'll do a little bit more. Where is the life we have lost in living? So in other words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says in John 14:6, right? Where is the life that we have lost in the busyness of living? Where is the life we have lost in living? The wisdom we have lost in knowledge? The knowledge we have lost in information? All our study, all our endless experiments across 20 centuries, I paraphrase a bit, have brought us no nearer to God, but only nearer the dust. And that seems to fit right in here. Though it's a gentler and it's a more elevated commentary on the loss of God. I think that Nietzsche is raw and unforgettable in here, and you want to be able to realize too that Nietzsche is catching the same thing, though he refuses to suggest we should try to come back to Christ in the Bible. Nietzsche wants to continue down the death of God path. Alas.
The madman is Nietzsche himself, correct?
I don't know. It's just a great question, don't you think?
Yeah.
So it's like some of the other Platonic and philosophical dialogues. You know, which part do you see yourself in? I don't know if this is going to alarm you, so I hope you're listening all the way through this. But I've noticed that I think it's possible for me to identify with the atheists yelling at the madman, because I think that the most honest way to characterize what my old Adam is doing, and of course what I'm responsible for too, is not a matter so much of particular sins, but as eruptions of idolatry. I think that, you know, the notion of kind of coasting and thinking you don't really need God, or you don't really need him that much. You've got your health, you've got your reputation, you've got your job, you've got your family, right? Idolatry, I think, is the big thing. Anyhow, I've been kind of reinforced in that by reading some N.T. Wright lately. I think there's something to that. Or any other sin you can mention gets to be a problem because it's fundamentally idolatry. It's that serious. So the Christian isn't fighting fighting so much against particular sins, though I don't want to ignore that, but we're really fighting against becoming idolaters. So that's alarming, isn't it? That the guy who's teaching the Bible class is seeing that sometimes he can be cast as the atheists, wondering what the fuss is all about. But I think that old Adam is a pretty wretched thing.
You talked about what Chris said, they hear but they cannot hear. They see but cannot perceive, because their minds have grown dull, their hearts have grown grossly waxed, and they won't turn, even though they know the truth is truth, for my salvation, because of their own wanting to be righteous in God's eyes.
Yeah, it's powerful stuff. We heard that message just this Sunday, especially those of us that I think were in churches with the one-year church calendar. We heard strong words about that from Jesus in Luke's gospel, too. May I say, the deal there is not automatically to sort yourself as to whether you're in the hard-hearted camp or the faithful camp. I think the deal is to let God's word do their work on the complete you, which includes that preaching of the law and a certain sort of honesty regarding the old man. Yeah. So we're constantly in need of Christ and the word.
But I think he's saying that if you do not pay attention to the word long enough, you harden your heart beyond repentance.
My point. And while you're hearing it, there's the possibility of repentance, presumably. So it's serious and very straightforward. Thanks. I mean, to agree with that. All right. A little bit more. Oh, sorry.
Now, in a way, I think, because I agree, you know, that Nietzsche's thoughts kind of became more of a movement. I see a lot today, in a way, in some ways it's still around, but I've seen it kind of evolve in a way to where, well, God was dead, but now he no longer exists, because now people have known him to be dead, you know, for so long they forget about saying, so it's now more of a, there was no God. To kind of that, I mean, you kind of talked about some of the argument, you know, to Nietzsche. Now, to that evolved understanding, you know, from this, you know, what do you say to that, especially with kind of where our focus is tonight?
Sure, thanks. So, Nietzsche's text won't bear the notion that he thinks that God never existed. Nietzsche's text is really about the idolatry of the person which Nietzsche is acting out. I also think that it's important to return to that earlier passing mention I made, that one reason to read Nietzsche is to push us back into our Bibles and equip ourselves for being friends to people who are being Nietzschean today. Some of us ought to be getting college educations and graduate degrees as part of our reasonable service to the Lord, because there are people out there who are mission prospects. What my friend who's now in heaven, Don Defner, used to say is, you know, you've got to think about educated people and what they need. This is a mission field too. So, here's my response to that. Nietzsche never taught this silly business about God having always been a superstition, people of the past being benighted. Nietzsche was a man about this. He was honest about this. And he said, no, he said, I realize this. What's happened, though, is that Western culture has the terminology from the 20th century from people like Derrida. He's been marginalized, he's been decentered, he's been deconstructed, all of this stuff. But Nietzsche does not allow that means he never really existed and you were foolish for following him. I think you can see Nietzsche wrestling with this all along, even when he is doing a writing such as Ecce Homo. You remember the Latin for that? What that's Latin for? Behold the man from Pilate talking about Jesus at his crucifixion. And Nietzsche has the heading Ecce Homo, and the writing is all about, guess who? Jesus. Nietzsche.
Now, I don't think we get to sit back and just kind of yuck at that. I think the point is you've got somebody here who is trying out that idolatry that I was talking about before, and he's not getting a credible response to it from anybody. So my response is Nietzsche cannot be made to fall in the camp with that knee-jerk herd mentality that so many people seem to find acceptable, to say God never did exist. Those of you who believe in the Bible are just not educated and so forth. And then that would also mean that when people refer to God as dead, I know this sounds a little odd, but I would say, I think you better be sure that you're referring to what Nietzsche meant by God is dead. Otherwise, I'm going to be there to correct you and say, you don't get to say that to cover all this other stuff. The problem with the point with Nietzsche is that he is arguing that Western culture has abandoned God in the Bible, and then there are consequences to be paid. He is not doing anything less than that or different than that. Yeah, thanks. Okay, and here we go. So we still have Ecclesiastes open. Let's continue a little bit farther in chapter 1. Let Solomon and God the Holy Ghost do some work on us about this business of the meaninglessness of life. So in chapter 1, I'm going to start again with verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, see that's why I said it's pretty natural to say Solomon, king in Jerusalem, he was king in Jerusalem too. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or everything is meaningless. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is a very depressing read. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. I had a chance to do some lecturing in Cambridge a few years ago. This is going to lead to a shameless commercial around the break time. So I had a chance to do some lecturing at our Westfield house there, and which was quite an opportunity and all of that. But I was talking about the reality of suffering, and there were different people in the audience, but there were a few of our seminary students from our two seminaries here back in the States who were kind of in temporary residence at Westfield House at the time. And when I was talking about a couple references to Ecclesiastes, and I said that Ecclesiastes cements the fact that life is absolutely meaningless apart from Christ, they insisted on bringing up passages where they thought Solomon was saying that there were meaningful things happening in life, that it was nice, that if you work hard, there's a certain blessing to be had in that, even though, of course, you should pay attention to Jesus. This is seriously wrong. I have talked about this. This is seriously wrong, because the message in Ecclesiastes is what the message in Ecclesiastes says in the text. Life is meaningless. When we are talking with a friend, say a friend who has fallen away from the church, or a friend who never came to church, we've all got folks like that in our lives. We're praying for them. We'd like to find the right thing to say to them. We're just looking for the opportunity, but it doesn't look good. We should not address those people when they sit down, plop in the chair, and say, oh, everything just seems so useless. It's just like it was last year, goes around, comes around. Life is utterly meaningless. We should not say to them, oh, no, they're there. Life is meaningful. You can find something meaningful to do in your life. Don't despair. We should agree with them that life is meaningless. Why? Because it is. Because it is. We happen to be very well entertained, and we've got plenty of busy work to do. And if you've got insomnia, you can pull up all sorts of stuff online, right? But that's not where you're going to find meaning. And you're not expected to. And God doesn't plan it in such a way that you should be able to find meaning in anything less than Him. So if you put this in some other terms, in a passage I quote, and therefore I must be over-quoting for my undergrad young colleagues here, from the opening of Augustine's book, Confessions, Augustine prays and says and teaches, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and we are not at rest until we find our rest in you." We need to take these statements and see them and follow them all the way through. There is no rest to be had apart from Christ, who gives us Sabbath. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Whatever you may imagine is going to give you rest elsewhere, you can try it out if you want to, and I guarantee you're going to find that it doesn't really provide rest. Right? And so too with the meaning of life. Life is meaningless. It occurred to me that if I was going to be a really effective teacher, I shouldn't have allowed one glimmer of gospel or hope into the 2 hours of my presentation with you tonight, but save it all for the 2 hours that I'm planning for next week. Do you see? Life is meaningless. And you might just pause for a second and think, well, I'm supposed to agree with that then, right, Lord? And I think the answer is yes. I've got one more wrinkle before breaking, too. Do you have a hand up, or are you just getting comfortable on it? No? Okay. Think we have... All right. So then another question is this. Why is life apart from God meaningless? And the absolutely shocking and surprising answer is because God deliberately made it that way. So if you keep your bookmark or your finger here in Ecclesiastes, let's take a look at St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. In Romans, I'd like you to move along with me to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. For those of you I was privileged to work with in the Concordia Bible Institute last year, and I think maybe the year before when we were talking about the Psalms of Lament and praying to God in His own words in times of suffering, this was a chapter we looked at. This is a gold mine for pushing us back into the right understanding of the Old Testament on suffering and now on meaninglessness. So I'm going to start reading at verse 18. And I'd like you to keep an eye on what the apostle is writing in verse 20 especially, but we want to catch some context. "For I consider," Paul writes, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." I hope I've read far enough to bring you into a comfortable and familiar section of Romans 8, because I think for most of us, verse 20 is something that we are not real thrilled to try to preach about or teach or talk about too much, because it just seems baffling. So verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." The word translated futility in the English Standard Version is a fairly rare Greek word. So the word is metaiotete. And it's not quite a one-time-only Greek word in the New Testament, but I think there are actually three spots it happens. But it's really rare. So, you know, if you'd want to catch some of the pre-sem guys with us and have them feel kind of sad that they didn't really learn their vocabulary the way they're supposed to, just ask them what metaiotete means. Okay. I have embarrassed whole roomfuls of pastors with this.
I do this in doxology pretty often. We've got a room full of 30 pastors or so, and we're talking about suffering and why this comes on us and so forth, and we're studying Romans 8. And I say, okay, so right here is the word metai, ajeti, and I put it in Greek up on the board, and I say, what does this mean? And a couple guys are surreptitiously pulling up their Logos program on their telephones, on their phones, and others of them are looking at me like, I'm going to stare you down because I know I should know this, but I can't remember it. Metai ateti. Here's the thing. Metai ateti, this Greek word, is a direct borrowing or a direct cut and paste from the Septuagint, the Greek translation done between the Testaments of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And guess which word it is? It's the Greek word for vanity or meaninglessness. Metai ateti is the word that the Septuagint translators used. Now, if you were to say, wait, we need to talk about that Septuagint business a little bit, I don't think we do tonight. What I'd like to point out is, though the Septuagint is not an inspired translation of the actually verbally inspired Hebrew Old Testament, it is an authoritative translation, at least if you're going to trust the apostles. Because pretty often, not always, but pretty often in the New Testament, they quote the Greek from the Septuagint, when the apostles, such as Paul, are perfectly capable of doing their own translating into Greek straight from the Hebrew. You see? So I say this is pretty significant. So what Paul is doing is he's giving kind of in one word an indication as to what's going on. So you realize if you take vanity or meaninglessness as the translation for this word and read that into the passage, this is what you get. For the creation was subjected to vanity. The creation was subjected to meaninglessness. Not willingly, which means we didn't want this. Right? Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who's that? God himself. So God imposed vanity of vanity, meaninglessness of meaningless, on the world and on life personally. When did he do that? I can hear all sorts of thoughtful murmuring. But when...
If you look at the narrative in Genesis between the true church of Adam and the false church of Cain, you understand that God had to destroy the world because of its love of the world.
Thanks. Even prior to that, it's actually very blatant in the text, and you're absolutely right to take us back to Genesis. The fall. In the aftermath of the fall, Adam and Eve suffered. Eve suffered through childbirth, and Adam suffered in labor as the direct imposition of God. In other words, suffering did not happen. We talked about this last year in this class and 3 years ago in class. Suffering did not happen as an automatic fallout after sin. It happened because God specifically and personally, just about as personally as he created Adam from the dust of the earth and as personally as he created Eve from Adam's rib, God stepped in and he said, this is what's going to happen. And you know that he creates reality by means of his word. So suffering was visited upon, was put upon Adam and Eve and all of us by God's direct, expressed will. And it's also the case that the notion of frustration and meaningless appears to be part and parcel of that package. Solomon is pointing this out in excruciating, depressing, alarming, tutoring detail in Ecclesiastes. Paul is assuming that his readers know that, that we're reading Ecclesiastes. And so he can say this with one word and give us, in effect, a link to the entire book of Ecclesiastes with metai ateti. You see, God imposed the meaninglessness. So as we talk with that friend, not only should we not say, no, there. Life is meaningful. We should say, well, you're right. I'm glad you came to that point, as hard as it is. Life is meaningless. You know why it's meaningless? Because God made it that way after the fall. And do you know why he did that? Well, to come back after break. So, it's a little bit past 7:30. We'll take a short, a brief, 10-minute sort of break.
I just have two very brief announcements as a kind of update to what the Bible Institute has been up to. I mentioned earlier we do a variety of things. One of them is a podcast series at concordiabible.org. You can find a weekly podcast that I do. I'm cruising my way through the Book of the 12, the Minor Prophets. So concordiabible.org, I do one of those every week. And then also at the website, you'll see upcoming events. And I also, one other thing real quick I should mention that's somewhat recent, maybe, I don't know, who knows, maybe nobody, and that is the Bible Institute has just struck a kind of intriguing relationship with Lutheran Hour Ministries. I was able to do a course for them on Christ in the Old Testament. It's a free course. It's a small one. It's a kind of trial piece with them. But it's Christ in the Old Testament, and you'll find it at Lutheran Hour Ministries, and it's on their online Learn platform, and it's under Christian Foundations. I can, if you want a little bit more about that, I printed it off where you can see that on their webpage. It's a free course, and it's a small one, but it's a free one. It's one that I did, and that's a, kind of a, one of the latest offerings of the Bible Institute, again, in partnership with Lutheran Hour Ministries. So we're excited about that. And again, come see me with any questions or whatever. And with that, we will turn it back to a little bit more on the meaning of life.
Or the meaninglessness.
Or the meaninglessness of life.
I'm going to sneak in my commercial, too. So apart from reinforcing the Concordia Bible Institute stuff, which is a real treasure that we've been graced with around here, and Dr. German's work in it and elsewhere. I wanted to mention that over on the table, there are a couple brochures about our philosophy program, so you can get a look at that, or any of these bright, intelligent faces around here who are doing philosophy classes can answer questions for you. Feel free to take that along. Next to the blue-covered staple booklets, there's some single sheets that have the bold-heading Cambridge on there. So we have a fairly active study abroad program here at Concordia, and thanks to a new director, I think we're getting a little bit more active in this. This spring, that is from the week after graduation from our spring semester here and for 4 weeks, one of the courses that we're offering is medieval philosophy in Cambridge, England. So here comes the shameless advertisement. First of all, this actually is an amazingly unique opportunity, I think. So I've been privileged to design and be teaching our medieval philosophy class here. I think we always get a lot of fascinating growth. You could ask folks who have been in some of those classes. But to be able to go to Cambridge and do this means that we can study the texts, and then about every third day we can take a day trip to go to the places where these philosophers actually worked. So William of Ockham, you know, with Ockham's razor and keeping it short and sweet, or words to that effect, we're going to visit some of the places where he was. Saint Augustine is a regular philosopher who set the table for the medieval period. We can go to a place where we're quite sure that he walked. And Anselm, whom you may know from one of the famous arguments for God's existence, there is a huge collection of medieval manuscripts in Cambridge. If you've been there, you know this. If you haven't, it's amazing to me how much this stuff is free and accessible in Cambridge. Major museums that you'd be spending a wad for here in the States are simply sponsored, and you can walk there, you know, every other day in 3 hours if you want to. These manuscripts are accessible. There's a full-scale replica medieval village that we're going to be taking a brief visit to. Ely Cathedral, which is a medieval cathedral, which also has some World War II type, all of this sort of stuff over the course of about 4 weeks. A very pragmatic detail for this is the question about cost. So this is especially for our Concordia students here, but also if you've got a Concordia student at home or in your family or in church, because of the way things are set up, under normal circumstances, the tuition money covering your semester here at Concordia, for instance, fall semester next year, can be applied toward taking this course at Cambridge. So it can be a wash for the $3,000 tuition. Then if there are any problems with that, say you've taken too many courses and you know you've extended that tuition, there are $1,000 tuition grants that can be applied for to help with that. And then we figure that probably about $2,500 to $3,000 discretionary for, depending on traveling expenses for flying, very minimal room and board and that sort of thing. So it's quite an opportunity. At the moment, we don't have enough people signed up to be sure that we can hold this. The due date is approaching, so if you're thinking about it, I'd recommend signing up, getting this all in the works, and it will help the cause. So I wanted to mention that. There are handouts for that. Feel free to take one, or if you've got one to share, take another one along to pass on to somebody. And if we run out or if you need more details, you could scribble down my email from over there or ask Dr. Guermont or email me for stuff, and we'll help you out. All right, so back to Ecclesiastes. So when we left off for break, we were talking about Romans 8, the Greek word metaioteti, which is translated in the English Standard Version as God visiting futility on people. You'll recognize it's in that word group. This is not an odd translation for metaioteti, but the important point is that it is a live link back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and not just kind of a quirky parallel, but to the main word for the entire book of Ecclesiastes. You see, this is a fairly big deal. That means that what Solomon is taking for granted and saying in experiential detail is summarized also by the Apostle Paul. God visited this meaningless that we experience. He visited that upon the human race after the fall into sin. And for what reason? I'm going to borrow a phrase from one of the handouts that I copied for you in the booklet, the packet. And it's this: to bring us nose to nose with a Christ-shaped vacuum in our lives. So without Christ, there is a lack that simply cannot and should not be ignored, which is why I said before that you want to agree with your agnostic or your atheistic friend. When she says life is meaningless, you want to be sure you're taking time to talk this through and not just tossing off a depressing kind of thing, right? But you want to sit down over coffee or tea or supper and you want to agree, I'm not surprised. Of course life is meaningless. Apart from God, that's the whole point. And in the continuing conversation and friendship, as they're pushing at that or asking about it, you want to be a friend to that person and keep bringing things back to Christ. I think that's why I'm mentioning some of the philosophy passages like, you've made us for yourself, Lord, and we're not at rest till we find our rest in you. And mentioning Nietzsche's Madman, which I said was unremittingly, unflinchingly honest, right, about the loss of God, meaning the loss of meaning in life. And get to it, and get the Bible into it, right? Sometimes there have been books coming out sort of in waves by people who are philosophers and have become Christians. And the books come out with little chapters of biographies written by them or interviews with them. And almost always what happens is they say that when I read the Bible, for many of them, it's reading Romans and finding Paul's passage, the good I want to do, I don't. The evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. That rings so true to life that it makes them look at the whole gospel and the whole word of God. Ecclesiastes is a book that is custom made for that same purpose. To show people that life without God is meaningless and to remind them that this is not a livable condition. So the push here is a law push, but at the same time, the gospel is really not far away. It's like the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments don't start off, actually, with saying, you shall have no other gods. The Ten Commandments start off with God's reminder, I am the Lord who redeemed you from Egypt. See? So, okay. I'd like to share with you the introduction to Ecclesiastes from Eugene Peterson. This starts on page 5. in the handout packet. It's brief, and it is so worthwhile. I'm simply going to read it. I wish I had written this. Right? It's one of those introductions. And actually, I got to tell you, you know, in the grand scheme of things, I'm not a huge fan of the translation of the books of the Bible by Peterson. But I have used this as a way to kind of wake myself up instead of being so comfortable with the usual translation. It used to be the NIV for me. Then it was the ESV is getting kind of familiar. When I can find myself doing my reading and not really remember what I've read, right? And I think Peterson is really good for that. I also love his example, don't you? He wrote or translated the book of Psalms because he, though he was a gifted professor until his recent death, what took him, I think, about a year ago, less than a year ago. I met her months ago. First semester. Lord recently took him home to heaven, but Professor Peterson, when he was Pastor Peterson, always insisted on accepting a call from a congregation where he could learn everybody's first name. So he stuck with congregations around 200 to 250 souls. And when he would get into the, when he got into his first congregation, he knew the important thing was to teach people to pray. And the way you teach people to pray is by immersing them in God's prayers so his words become theirs. And he translated the whole book of Psalms for that purpose. And then it grew to be the whole Bible. But long way around. The price of the message by download or by hard copy is worth paying just for the introductions to the books of the Bible. I haven't found one introduction that didn't make me want to just stop what I was doing and clear my schedule and start reading that book of the Bible again. So let me show you. Ecclesiastes from sainted Professor Peterson. Unlike the animals, who seem quite content to simply be themselves, we humans are always looking for ways to be more than or other than what we find ourselves to be. We explore the countryside for excitement, search our souls for meaning, shop the world for pleasure. We try this, and we try that. The usual fields of endeavor are money, sex, power, adventure, and knowledge. Everything we try is so promising at first, but nothing ever seems to amount to very much. We intensify our efforts, but the harder we work at it, the less we get out of it. Some people give up early and settle for a humdrum life. Others never seem to learn, and so they flail away through a lifetime, becoming less and less human by the year, until by the time they die, there is hardly enough humanity left to compose a corpse. Ecclesiastes is a famous, maybe the world's most famous, witness to this experience of futility. The acerbic wit catches our attention, the stark honesty compels notice, and people do notice. Oh, how they notice. Non-religious and religious alike notice. Unbelievers and believers notice. More than a few of them are surprised to find this kind of thing in the Bible. But it is most emphatically and necessarily in the Bible in order to call a halt to our various and futile attempts to make something of our lives so that we can give our full attention to God. Who God is and what he does to make something of us. Ecclesiastes actually doesn't say that much about God. The author leaves that to the other 65 books of the Bible. His task is to expose our total incapacity to find the meaning and completion of our lives on our own. That's worth rereading, so I will. His task is to expose our total incapacity to find the meaning and completion of our lives on our own. It is our propensity to go off on our own, trying to be human by our own devices and desires, that makes Ecclesiastes necessary reading. Ecclesiastes sweeps our souls clean of all lifestyle spiritualities so that we can be ready for God's visitation revealed in Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes is a John the Baptist kind of book. It functions not as a meal, but as a bath. It is not nourishment, it is cleansing, it is repentance, it is purging. We read Ecclesiastes to get scrubbed clean from illusion and sentiment, from ideas that are idolatrous and feelings that cloy. It is an expose and rejection of every arrogant and ignorant expectation that we can live our lives by ourselves on our own terms. Ecclesiastes challenges the naive optimism that sets a goal that appeals to us, and then go after it with gusto, expecting the result to be a good life. The author's cool skepticism, a refreshing negation to the lush and seductive suggestions swirling around us, promising everything but delivering nothing, clears the air. And once the air is cleared, we are ready for reality, for God. Whoosh. I don't know. You have the same feeling I do? I wish I could just once write a paragraph like one of those. It's just so spot on. And it's all, as you sit back to think about it, it's all actually drawn right from a lifelong of reading Ecclesiastes and the rest of Scripture. That's where Peterson's getting this from. All right, so what would you like to do? Shall we look at some more particulars in the book of Ecclesiastes? Or have you formulated a question that you'd like to pose from what we've talked about and read from Ecclesiastes so far?
Basically, Ecclesiastes under the law wants to make us nothing so that in Christ he can make us everything. And then after he's made us everything in Christ, in fact, in baptism we become literally, physically part of his body and blood in heaven. Because Paul says we are part of his flesh and part of his bones, literally. And then, under the gospel, he wants us to make us nothing, so that Christ is everything. So that most of our life, and what we do to our family and to our neighbors is for them, even though sin is involved.
Yeah, so... Let's see.
So the law makes us nothing, so that under the gospel he can make us nothing.
We'll borrow that from a sermon for a sermon theme next time. Thanks. So I'm thinking about the parallel you started off suggesting with baptism. So in baptism, which would, for instance, take us back to the book of Romans where we were a few minutes ago, in baptism, as St. Paul tells us, we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might live a new life. Now, what I'd like to suggest, without really disagreeing with anything in there, I think, what I'd like to suggest is that Ecclesiastes is a prelude to baptismal grace. So Ecclesiastes is a work of demolition. Ecclesiastes, as Peterson said, is a bath, and I think that probably sparks thoughts of baptism, but in a sense, it's the clearing away of all false hope to leave us as the law does without anywhere to turn. So I'm not a big fan of pearly gate jokes, but I dropped Donald Deppner's name before, one of our sainted Fort Wayne professors, I'm going to use one of his. In fact, I think it's the only pearly gate joke I ever heard from him. And he said, I just have to use it here for this sermon illustration. So Philip dies, and he finds himself in front of the gates of heaven, and a voice from inside says, "What's the password?" And the fellow thinks, "Password?" He says, "Well, I don't know, it must be a Bible passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." "No, that's not it." "It's by grace you've been saved through faith." "No." The guy goes through every Bible passage he can think of, a lot of time there, you know. And finally, he can't think of anything more to say. And he just doesn't feel that he's ever going to come up with the password. And he slumps down against the gate and he says, "I give up." The gate opens, and the voice says, "Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Ecclesiastes, in obvious seriousness, there's not a lot of levity in those 12 chapters. Ecclesiastes is the tutoring program to get us to say, "I give up." it's not not sufficient by itself because, as we're going to see next time, there really isn't a lot of Christ in Ecclesiastes. There's not a lot of gospel in there. Though, what there is because it comes in that last chapter, is absolutely unforgettable and astonishing. It's like being in the middle of a dark night and somebody turns on a flashlight some many miles away over the lake, right? And your eye goes right to it. But it's that sort of thing. So I want, at least for tonight, to maintain that Ecclesiastes is fundamentally what Peterson described it as. It's a way to get us to shut up and give up. And it does that by being honest. And it does that by being a certain length long. And it does that by being, wait for it, philosophically thorough. So there's something called induction by complete enumeration. Have you heard of that before? The abbreviation is ICE, which teaches nothing but may help you remember it for your notes. Induction by complete enumeration. If you can make a complete list of every possible answer to a problem or a question, and one by one eliminate those that don't work, then in kind of a Sherlock Holmes moment, the one that you're left with has to be the right one. Induction by complete enumeration or elimination. Okay? But the thing is that we're left without a correct answer. We're left with all of the possibilities for working, for leaving a legacy, for gathering big families, for big business ventures, for all sorts of success, every sort of thing of every stripe that you can mention, and it doesn't satisfy. In fact, it's all hevel and hevel. It's all absolute vanity. So what are you left with? I give up. Here comes the gospel. So,
with kind of all that we've been touching on, I've heard this before, so I wanted to know your thought and see if this is true or some people have let me down the wrong path. I have heard it said that Ecclesiastes is a good book as long as you're sitting down with them to share with somebody who is suicidal. Is that true?
Did you read that somewhere, or did you just hear it somewhere?
I've heard it from people.
Okay. Well, I don't know. The thing that gives me a little bit of pause on that is what I've described before as our biblical illiteracy. We can read this, but we don't. And what I notice, even sometimes for class assignments, I try to help along with this a little bit, and I admit it's a very small bit of help, but I actually assign at the beginning of our Philosophy 201, Great Texts for Philosophy, I assign the reading of the book of Ecclesiastes all the way through a couple times for one particular day's assignment. And I say, I know how hard it is, I say to my students, I know how hard it is to justify or to make yourself read stuff that you should if it's not an assignment. So this is an assignment, and what you have to do is you have to do your level best to read it all through at one sitting. Now, I think that if you could guarantee that you can sit down with your friend for that one sitting, you will have done two things. The first is you may well have administered some suicide first aid. Now, I don't mean to say that this is therapy or this is the last word or this is all that needs to be done, but you know that very often the problem with suicide, the immediate problem is the person, some of us know this by experience too, right? The experience of everything that's happening is just so painful that all you can think of is trying to get out of the pain. Or at least it's like all one big curved in on yourself, and it's a continual loop going along. So one practical bit of advice that we were given in my first seminary program was from a professor who came into one of these pastoral theology classes, which was more pastoral anecdotes, and then we'll talk about the scripture class, which was fine the way he did it, as it turned out. But he came in one day and said, okay, brethren, he said, here's the question I have for you. You get into your first congregation. You've been there for maybe a couple of weeks. The phone rings at 2:30 in the morning. Somebody on the end says, I'm one of your members, pastor, and I'm getting set to commit suicide, but I thought I should call you first. What do you say to him? "Brethren, what do you say to him?" There was dead silence in the class. I know most of us were trying to think about some slam dunk answer that would be just the glorious gospel over the phone lines or something. But he said, "Okay, I'll tell you what you do. First, you say, 'This is awfully late to be calling me or anyone else on the phone.' Then you say, 'But of course I'll be coming over, and listen, as long as you've got me up, I am hungry and I really need some coffee. So I need you to make some sandwiches and put on some coffee and put the light on for me, and I'll be over there as soon as I can.' Now, that was not the end of the discussion, but that was a pretty good beginning to the discussion. It was what I just called suicide first aid, to interrupt that self-centered feeling of pain and getting out of the pain, and then to get to the house. So, you know, presumably the pastor could also make a call to the emergency authorities and could get over there himself for the spiritual side of things and go with that person to the hospital, that sort of stuff. And that seemed like a pretty interesting bit of wisdom, I thought. So, if you can read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes with them, I would not agree with, say, go, don't bother me tonight, read Ecclesiastes and call me in the morning. I don't think that's good. I don't think that's good pastoral care. You can quote me on that. But the book of Ecclesiastes is appropriate, so think about what it would mean to sit down and go through those 12 chapters, or most of them together, and then acknowledge the feeling of hopelessness and come to the crescendo of that last chapter, right? The words of the one shepherd, to fear God and obey his commands is the whole duty of the human being. And then you can go into some of the more blatant gospel psalms or a favorite chapter from John and get things going and offer some real long-term help, while also, you know, going with them if they need the medical help or the crisis help from the EMTs or whatever. Thanks. Some other comments so far? All right. Then what we should do is we'll return to Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to take you back to chapter 12. So I know I haven't done enough, which is to say I haven't read with you all the words of the first 11 chapters. But I've reminded you, and I'd encourage you to do what my students are required to do for that particular assignment, and take up Ecclesiastes tomorrow or as soon as you can set aside. That's probably going to take about 40 to 60 minutes, depending on your reading. I would ignore the study notes and just sit down and read the book all the way through a time or two, right? And then you see this move from resolute, honest, meaninglessness, no place left to turn, and then comes chapter 12, which let's take a look at. Chapter 12, verse 1. We were here before, but I didn't read this section. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" To which of you in the audience is Solomon writing at the moment? I think so. That's thoughtful people say, "It must be to me. It must be to me." Feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit, it must be me. But I think, Jonathan, you're thinking about folks in your age bracket, yes? So, am I right? Yeah. So what we've got here is, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. This doesn't apply to me anymore. It doesn't apply to a number of us in the room anymore. But we're here to remind you folks who are under 40 that it does apply to you. And this is actually where our focus should be, you know. So, yes.
Well, wouldn't this in a sense also apply to how maybe even brought up in class, in which...
Oh, no, I would be quoted against my own point here.
As in the sense of philosophy, we lose that kind of ability to just simply ask questions, in the same sense that with our faith, we oftentimes can't simply just receive something and go, "That must be true, because person A, whom I trust, has told me so."
Yeah, thanks. So we better let everybody else in on this. At least I want to sneak this in right now. So one of the definitions of philosophy that I share with our folks in the first week of things is not only the lofty thoughts from Aristotle and Plato saying philosophy begins in wonder. No. But there's a 21st century philosopher of science by the name of Jeffrey Kasser who says, and I love the fact that he mentions he got this from his philosophy professor in college. Take note of that. He's doing this lecture series for the Great Courses series, and he says, philosophy is the art of asking questions that come naturally to children with the skill set that comes naturally to lawyers. And we usually concentrate on how there is a problem if our educational experience squeezes questions out of you guys so that by the time you get to second or third grade and horrors, you know, and then continues on to high school and even university, you don't want to ask the questions anymore. You're too embarrassed to do that. So and that is to the point, because what Solomon is saying is that the young people should be the target of this message in Ecclesiastes. And he's saying it as, I'm sure, an old man. So, you know, you got the younger Solomon. Dr. Guillermont can either back me up on this, which I'll be glad to listen to, or disagree with it when it's his turn to teach one of his classes. But I think the sequence for Solomon's authorship is the Song of Songs. Sounds like it's written when he is a young man. Doesn't have 900 concubines when he's writing about that love for his wife in there, right? Then middle-aged, right? You've got Proverbs. He's got a lot of collected wisdom. It's all put together. It's finely polished, as he says in some of his passages. And then in his exhausted elderly years, he authors Ecclesiastes. So it's from the exhausted generation to the bored generation, where there's still hope. Where there's still hope. Okay. Some of us can take some comfort in the fact that youth doesn't mean teenage. It probably means under 40, maybe under 30, right? For the Hebrew people. So, okay, anyhow, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. Those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. The sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, what is he describing there? I have a suggestion, and this has to do with art, which I'm very interested in and not dreadfully interesting about, I think. So some years ago, my wife and I went to one of these local art fairs where local artists were selling their things. And, you know, it's kind of a mixed bag sometimes. But we ran across a painter by the name of Barbara Steele, who I know nothing about after that. But at the time, she was doing primitive art. Do you know what primitive art is? If I have this right, primitive art is detailed paintings that are done without perspective. So we actually took a little bit of a plunge and shut the grocery money for a week or two or three so we could buy one of her little paintings. And on the little painting that we bought, it was a winter scene. And on here, it was a small village. But it was done with such incredible detail that when you got closer to it, you could see the different colors of flames on the candles in the windows of the houses. You could see, and I may be imagining a little bit of this, but I don't think so, you could see on the skate runners of some of the children on the pond in the middle of town where there were some little hashes on their skate runners. You could see, you know, all of this amazing detail. But as I say, it was done without perspective, so everything was kind of right there at once in all this detail. So here you have somebody doing this, and here that would be happening, and here the candles are burning in the window. I think that's what this is. But now the big question is, what's the point? The point is that this is a picture of human life. So the primitive art, done without perspective, though the time perspective somehow shows up here, is about a human being. So if you, as you look at some of the details, or rather, as you let some of the details recur, look at the text, right? What does that mean? The days come when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. I don't really look forward to getting up today, right? I don't have things I have to do. I don't have things I want to do. I'd rather stay in bed. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, what do you suppose that reference is to? Yeah, I think so. So decreasing vision, right? I've had some eye surgeries done, and actually I find that there is some light that for me is good light and some light that is bad light, right? Some of you have this experience too. So I don't mean degeneration or something, it's just the way stuff went. So if I don't have enough of the good light, I can't really read well, even though I can see everything that's going on at a distance, right? This was not a problem when I was younger. I had other eye problems then, but, you know. So there's that. In the day when the keepers of the house trembled, again, doesn't that sound like a very detailed little picture of a village or something? But what are the keepers of the house that are trembling? I think it's, you know, like the legs not working so well anymore. The stiff knees, the hips, right? You see? Our undergrads are enjoying this description immensely. Oh, and then the grinders cease because they are few. At first you're thinking it's the mill workers in the town, but then you realize, well, wait a minute, that's the teeth, right? So your teeth are falling out. We're getting excited yet. Strong men are bent, grinders cease. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. The doors on the street are shut. And if you go on, this is all just meticulous verbal painting of a life moving toward death. And I think part of the message in here for the young people is, please don't wait until it's too late. Get the message now that you give up. You know, it's not make the most of your youth. You know, you're going to be old sooner than you realize, Sonny. That's not the message here. The message is also, you are going to die. The message is, you are going to get old. But the message is, life is futile. Right? So don't make yourself insane and keep yourself away from the lesson of Ecclesiastes by knowing that you've got good health and you don't have to think about this stuff yet. You have to think about it when you've got a powerful writer like Solomon describing it this way. I think this is, in its own way, kind of like Plato's cave or some of the other master metaphors in Western thought. Once you hear the story, once you read it, you really can't forget it, even if you want to. You're not going to be able to get this out of your mind. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here it is again. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, I'm going to do this, the last several verses here tonight, and I'm going to repeat these next week for our study. But let me wrap up with these. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Is this a good thing? Well, do you remember the poem from T.S. Eliot that Josh gave me a chance to recite earlier? Where is the life we have lost in living, the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? To American ears or to English ears, knowledge is of less value than wisdom. So knowledge, like we talk about it in philosophy, for instance, knowledge is a lesser performance, a lesser gift, a lesser achievement than wisdom, because wisdom is something along the lines of knowledge of the truth put to work in your life. Whereas the knowledge is sounding like it's getting on the road to just plain information. So what? Do you see? However, this is the Hebrew word for knowledge. So the Hebrew word for knowledge shades over toward wisdom in the sense that I think it's fair to say that the Hebrew word for knowledge means intimate, appropriate acquaintance with whatever it is you have knowledge of. So early on in Genesis, again, after the fall into sin, we hear, quote, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Adam knew Eve. What does that mean? Yes, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He knew she was a woman. Adam's a pretty smart guy. what else? He was in a proper relationship with her, you see? And a proper relationship that wasn't just between the two of them, if you understand me, but it was a proper relationship established by the Creator who made them male and female and in his image, right? So he knew his wife Eve. It's also the case that the Lord would talk to Jeremiah about how he knew you in the womb. Now, what does that mean? It's first of all revelatory to be reminded that there was a person, Jeremiah, who was knowable in utero as a human embryo, right? That's interesting and decisive. But it's also the case that God is not just saying, I had information to the effect that you were within the womb of your mother. It's rather that God was caring for him even in utero, you see? So the Hebrew word for knowledge is a much bigger, better, more wonderful word than our Greek terms or our English terms for knowledge. But right here, so what we have is the preacher is conveying knowledge, proper acquaintance with life and its meaninglessness apart from God. Taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. This is an incidental, or maybe a not incidental, but a genuine link to the book of Proverbs and the authorship of Solomon. Arranging many proverbs with great care. I'm taken by the thought of the deliberation going on in here, right? And it's a reminder that when we're working with these apples of gold and settings of silver, these words are high, precise, evocative poetry. Right. This is language at its best, not to mention it's verbally inspired. The preacher, that's Solomon the Kohelet, sought to find words of delight. Why does he say words of delight?
Well, maybe because there's no meaning, so he wanted to look for something that has meaning?
Well, I think it's just the opposite. The words are inherently meaningful. And a kind of refuge, or it actually turns out the only refuge from the vanity of life is the words, especially the words of God. So this is a contemporary help to us too in an age when we are being told that language is meaningless. It's important to notice that somehow you must maintain that God is maintaining his language with us, so that the meaning remains there. In other words, it remains a means of grace thing that he's coming to us. The means of grace cannot be made into the meaninglessness of grace. They're immune to that. And that is a great comfort. And let's say it, oh, that's delightful, right? That's what we're feeling right here.
So would you then say that, he's found, or he's looking for this delight in God and his word?
That's exactly right. This is the chapter where he knows, I'm going to say this, he knows what he's going to be writing next, or he's in the act of writing this complete section. So the preacher sought to find words of delight. Notice the seeking, and notice the reality of God's words. And uprightly, righteously, he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like, and here's a surprise. You'd think he's just going all positive right now, wouldn't you? But he says they're like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. What does that mean? I think it's misleading for me to stop there and ask you that question, you see? So that the imagery and the precise vocabulary are anticipatory. They're anticipating and leaning toward what he's going to say next. They are given by one shepherd. That has to be capitalized, but where did that word shepherd and this notion of God as shepherd and the words of the one shepherd, how did this ever occur to Solomon? Answer, he got it from Dad. So I mentioned that co-regency that they had, and of course they were father and son long before that. What do you suppose they talked about when David was handing out the baton to Solomon to become the full-time alone king of Israel? Are you sure? Psalm 23. This is huge. The kings of Israel were not supposed to be administrators or presidents or managers or strategic geniuses. They were supposed to be shepherds. Shepherds. Nobody knew that better by experience than David, I think. They're supposed to be shepherds. And to hear and know that the Lord is my king and shepherd, this is Dad's inspired words, sung together, prayed together, talked to other people together, in the words of Psalm 23. This is an explicit, wonderful, and economic reference to Christ as the Good Shepherd. I'm sure that's what's happening here. If you miss that, I think the only way you can miss it is if you've never read Psalm 23, if you're not reading the Psalms. Right? This is a huge deal. So, the words of one shepherd. It's interesting too that Solomon uses the word one there, don't you think? These are not shepherd-like words or shepherding words, but these are the words of the one shepherd. Dad is in the line for the promised Messiah to crush Satan's head. Right? My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I think that's great. Also, it's true, as all of us in the room know, right? And doesn't that mean that our professors should sign less reading assignments? Well, of course it does. It means we should focus on the texts that are truly worthwhile. It means that we should focus supremely on the words of the one shepherd in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. These are the books that testify of me. This is Jesus in John 5, right? If you refuse to come to me, he says to the Jews. Okay. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, I'd like to say here that the word duty is not actually in Solomon's Hebrew text. The word duty isn't there. This is the entirety of man. I think you could translate this. This is the whole sum of the human being. Or, if you've got a philosophical bent, and what a fine thing that's to have, you could say, this is the essence of being a human being. To fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now here, I find myself wondering if Solomon was thinking as much as we are able to think about what this last verse means. So I think it's possible. There's an obvious gospel content to this last part of chapter 12, which certainly could be inspiring him and making him happier and more joyful. But it's also the case that sounds a little bit more like a law conclusion to a gospel crescendo, except I don't think it is, because Solomon has introduced the notion of righteousness before speaking according to righteousness. And we know this for sure because of the explicit stuff in the New Testament. We are righteous and able to stand in front of God. We are as righteous as his only begotten Son. Why?
Would this refer to Matthew 25?
It's more than that. I was going to head for St. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when you look in the mirror, you may see a sinner that's an indication that you have been thinking about or perhaps have been hit by God's law at the moment. But if you're being led predominantly into the gospel, or if you just, you know, come home from communion, you look in the mirror, and because of God's promise and word and person, you are looking at a person in the mirror who is as righteous and fit for eternity in heaven as the second person of the Trinity. This is what we mean by grace. And this is why, even though we did nothing to contribute to it, it's the most costly thing in our lives. You see, and demands everything from us to thank and praise and serve and obey. So I put it into your hands, the book of Ecclesiastes. It is, in the first place, and this is a very important point to maintain, it is all about the meaninglessness of life. It is not a statement that life is meaningless. It is the experienced truth of the fact that life is meaningless, that you might as well give up. But it doesn't end there. It presents us with a Christ-shaped piece that's missing, which is a gap in our lives that leads to this recognition of futility, which is all about missing Christ. And so the last chapter of this book is where the gospel and Christ reside, and it is an amazing crescendo coming out of all that honest acknowledgement of the vanity of life, that life is now filled with meaning by virtue of Christ's relationship to us. Wow. Well, next week, sorry, I've got to let you go. The car is probably getting nice and chilly outside for those of you commuting. Don't you wish you were an undergrad student here so you could just walk back to your dorm in safe, warm, and secure? Let's close with the blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. Amen.